John chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 2, both relatively short readings. In these next 2 weeks, just in the run-up to Easter, we are looking at these verses in John chapter 12, and this is, if not Palm Sunday itself, it may be a day or two after that. So we're looking at what Jesus is doing, explaining his death that is very imminent now at this part in the gospel. So a little bit of background first of all, before we come to read from verse 20. The scene is of Jerusalem in a very festive mood. If you flick back to the previous page, the start of chapter 12, end of 11 even, Jesus has finished giving his signs. His last big sign was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a big pointer to his own resurrection. He's given his fifth I am statement, I'm the resurrection and the life. We see in verse 53 of chapter 11 that the highest leaders, Jewish leaders, are plotting to take his life. And in the first verses of chapter 12, he's been anointed for burial. In verse 12, he has entered Jerusalem in a very messianically significant way, on the donkey with crowds celebrating, waving palm trees. But it's not just a festive time. Passovers were the sort of times where there was always a bit of an undercurrent of unrest. It's where the Roman soldiers were particularly on the lookout for trouble. It could easily bubble over. There are huge crowds. We see in verse 19, in fact, the Pharisees say, look how the whole world has gone after him. And so we're going to read from verse 20 of John chapter 12. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. We're stopping there. You might want to keep a finger in that. And I'm flicking ahead to Ephesians chapter 2 and I'm just going to read verse 4 because Paul, the writer here, is talking to people who are Gentiles. You could say Greeks. These Greeks in John 12 are Gentiles. Likewise, these are Gentiles in Ephesians, but they've come to Christ, and he's writing about how they come to God. So I'm going to read verse 4 as well, actually. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And then down to verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Would you turn back to John 12 and let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, we pray for ourselves with Bibles open, having sung, Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the children as they've gone out to their group. And we pray in the words of these Greeks in John 12. We would like to see Jesus. Father, we too want to see Jesus, and we pray that as your Spirit shines its light on this word, that you would enable that to be exactly what happens this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday there was an interview on the radio, on television as well, actually. Maybe the sort of interview you watch regularly, I don't know. It was one of those post-match football interviews with the managers, where they stick a microphone under the nose of somebody who's just seen his team either win or lose or draw, and they expect them to say something sensible. And they did that to Jose Mourinho, the manager of Man United, who, let's say, they'd said it was a slightly tetchy interview, and that was an understatement. And it ended up basically becoming a bit of an argument between him and the interviewer. I won't go into the detail, but it raised the question of the value of sticking a microphone under the nose of a manager when they've just come out of the heat of a game with all the emotions of it right at that point. Now, there's no question, though, here at this point in John's Gospel about the value of hearing from Jesus. With all the confusion of the expectations around him in Jerusalem, this time of the Passover, here we have great clarity from the lips of Jesus. In just a few words, he gives the rationale for his imminent death, and he explains what it is to follow him, and what it means for you and I to view our lives in this world, day by day, all that we do, with all that it has to offer, in the light of not just this world, but in the light of eternity. I want to look at the first four verses under this heading. Jesus' death is the catalyst for life. You could say, like a seed sown in the ground, Jesus' death is the catalyst for life. And under this heading, we'll look at the approach of these Greeks who come to Jesus. We'll see Jesus' response. The hour has come, and the declaration about the seed sown in the ground. And it all stems from that question in verse 20. Brought by these Greeks, they're there, they're amongst the people worshipping in Jerusalem. Literally, the word is Hellenists, so actually it doesn't necessarily mean people actually from Greece itself. I don't know what you imagine when you think of a Greek. There isn't a sort of group of plate smashers in the corner of the Jerusalem temple with white frilly costumes. It's not Greeks like that. When it talks about Greeks, it means culturally Greek. They're from the Greek world. Their language, their culture is Greek. And they come first to Philip, perhaps because he's got a very Greek name, and he's from sort of the real edge of Galilee, so near to a Greek area, a Gentile area. And these Greeks, they represent people who would have come to Jerusalem, not being Jews, not able to fully be involved as God's covenant people in what went on, and yet were very respectful of Judaism. You can think of others, the centurion in Luke 7 or Cornelius in Acts 10, people who were described as God-fearing men who gave, as the centurion did, to the synagogue, but nevertheless were outside. They were welcome to worship to a degree, but if you'd gone to Jerusalem and to the temple, you couldn't help but notice that there was this temple in the middle, court of the Israelites around the holy place, court of the women around that, court of the Gentiles around that. So if you're a Gentile, you can go thus far and no further. In fact, if you were one of these Greeks walking into the temple courts, you'd have seen a very obvious sign at this barrier around the temple, saying, "No stranger is to enter within the barrier around this temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible for himself for his death, which will ensue. And you didn't mess with that. It wasn't just a security thing like they might put police on the edge of Westminster to prevent attacks like that. This was a holiness thing. It wasn't just a security thing. It was a holiness thing. You didn't mess with it. Even a Roman governor from Syria who came 7 years later, he didn't mess with that. And these Greeks, as they come, it's possible that Jesus is on the other side of the wall, and that's why they send the message. Maybe it's just the crowds and access to Jesus. We don't know. But these Greeks, I think, would have seen in Jesus something in him that teaches something that changes all of that barrier that prevents them coming in. And their question, we would like to see Jesus, we understand as in this context, as can we meet him? Can we meet him? Well, the question gets a surprising response. I don't know what you think of Jesus' response to them. You could say, well, in verse 23 onwards, he just seems to ignore them. He hears this request, then he turns and starts teaching. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But actually what's going on here is Jesus is seeing the significance of these Greeks coming to him and asking this question. And that's first been flagged up, the significance of this, in verse 19. Do you remember that phrase just at the top there? Look how the whole world has gone after him. That's on the mouth of the Pharisees, his enemies. And then the very next verse, now there were some Greeks. So while the Jews are plotting to kill Jesus, these Greeks are wanting to see him. It's similar to the Magi, the wise men coming at Jesus' birth. Now we have these Greeks coming just before Jesus' death. And in this band of Greeks, Jesus sees a glimpse of the great harvest to come, the whole world, which makes sense of what Jesus is saying in verse 24 to 25. And so the seed in the ground and producing many seeds or much fruit, more literally, is made possible by his death and is a picture of the Gentile harvest, all that will come to faith through Jesus' death out of the Gentiles. So I think it's a kind of a divine trigger, as someone has put it, a bit like John the Baptist. So Jesus sees these Greeks come to him and he sees now is the hour. The hour has come. Rather like John the Baptist in chapter 1 says he would not have known Jesus unless the one who sent him had told him. There's a divine trigger going on here. So we don't see Jesus' response to them because we don't need to see that. But what we do see is his teaching on the significance of the situation. And it means nothing less than Jesus' hour has come. That's a very significant point in John's gospel. If you know John, that phrase, the hour, comes periodically. First in chapter 2, he says to his mother, rather, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, similarly, he doesn't go up to the feast because his hour has not yet come. Again in chapter 7, his enemies can't do away with him because his hour has not yet come. But now it has. And the word glorified, which is what his hour is leading into, is a reference to his death, but also his resurrection and ascension. And if you look down to verse 31, Jesus gives a bit more detail outside our passage about the implications of this hour coming. It means judgment for the world. Now is the time of judgment on this world. It means a time where Satan is driven out. Verse 32 as well, it means that Jesus is going to be lifted up from the earth. And that, I think, is deliberately ambiguous. It's his crucifixion, physically lifted up, but also his exaltation, his glorification. And fourthly, it means the gospel age has arrived. Second half of verse 32, I will draw all men to myself. This has all arrived. And for this to all happen, a single grain of wheat has to be planted or fall to the ground and die. Jesus here draws on a law of nature in verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Okay, if we're approaching Easter, I don't know how you feel. As Easter comes around every year, it can come pretty quickly, can't it? I find it can come, you know, even in my role, I find it can come before we've even really thought through the significance of it. And let's take time to do that over these weeks. Here Jesus is giving us this picture of what his death really means. Creation is full of props. God has created our world full of props to show us bigger things. And here's a great prop: seed going into the ground. And if that seed is going to give forth life, it must figuratively die in the ground before that can happen. Jesus is saying there's a wider application of that same law: no life without first death. There's a wider application in his actions, that the wages of sin is death. And here is somebody paying that wage with his death. Now, very easy to look at Jesus and think, look at his life, as many people do, and say, what a waste. All that potential, all that he could have done, all that he did in his first 33 years or so of life, what could he have done in the next 33? What a waste. But you wouldn't say that with a seed, would you? You don't say, what a waste. That's the purpose of that seed, to give life. I know that down at the Kew Millennium Seed Bank, which is down in Sussex, and that's set up for the purpose of safeguarding plant species from extinction. So if a plant was threatened, a plant species were threatened with extinction, it would theoretically be possible to repopulate the world, theoretically, from one seed. And so on the Q website, it says, we are safeguarding life on Earth. That's good work. But it's on a totally different level. Jesus is doing something far deeper and more crucial for us. He is making possible eternal life for those dead in sin. And Paul, of course, talking earlier with his very smart suit on, was reminding us what God's standard is. Loving God, loving everyone 100%. There is not a single person on the planet who's ever done that. Well, except for one. This one who speaks to us this morning. And in that passage in Ephesians, we see that because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, and that when Christ died and rose, we died when we are connected with him by faith. We die and rise. And there's the impact is on those who are far away, which is all. And you can say from John, oh, it's the Gentiles who are far away behind the barrier. But actually, you look more widely at John, you see the Jews plotting to kill him. They're all far away. We're all a million miles from achieving that standard that God has set. And yet, through Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So, first main point, Jesus' death is the catalyst for life, verses 20 to 24. Then the other verses, 25 and 26, I want to summarize under this heading: a Christ-like life reaps a Christ-like harvest. A Christ-like life reaps a Christ-like harvest. You can try and say that 10 times very fast when you get home. And Jesus goes at this point from talking about himself as the basis of life to him being our example for life. So from the basis of life to him being an example for our lives. So a bit of caution with the heading, because obviously we're not saying our harvest is the same as Jesus, only he dies and reaps the harvest of Gentiles in the kingdom. And yet there is a harvest in the sense of fruit, Jesus says. There is eternal life for those who sow it or die figuratively in this way. And that eternal life and that fruit is life in the presence of Jesus, verse 26, which if we could just get a taste of what that was like, we would do everything for that. And there's eternal life being honoured by the Father, also in verse 26, which again will just outshine any honour this world can throw at us. Like the sun outshines a candle. And the image of the seed sown in the ground is the one that Jesus uses to describe what he's about to do, his death. But it's relevant for us too. Verse 25 appears in all of the Gospels. It's obviously something that is central to Jesus' teaching. Let's read it again. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, what does that mean? You know, surely we shouldn't hate our lives. Surely we should love them to some extent. Key phrase here is in this world. And hate is used comparatively in the Bible. So when it's a bit of a Hebraism. So in the Old Testament, you'll often get it, and it's there in Jesus' teaching. In fact, you can look at some examples. There's one in Genesis where somebody loved his wife more than his other wife. He didn't hate one, but he loved her more than he loved that one. And then it's described in the next verse as because he hated her. And it's a comparative thing. And so Jesus is using it here. Doesn't mean to get up and look in yourself in the mirror and hate yourself and do everything against yourself. It doesn't mean that. It's a comparative compared to loving the life that is to come. I want to quote Bishop J.C. Ryle on this from the 19th century, because I think he puts it more pithily than I could do. The meaning of verse 25 is this: if you think more of your life now than the life to come, you shall lose the thing that is best about your life, namely your soul. But the person who puts greater store by the life to come will find that he shall preserve to eternal glory that which is the best part of his life, namely his soul. Okay, so it's about the preservation of your soul that is lost when we prioritize things of just this world, but is found when we prioritize the things of the next. Perhaps some examples from Daniel might be helpful. If you've been with us over previous weeks, you know we've looked at the book of Daniel, and you've got people like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the king, and they live for the moment. Belshazzar in particular is the one who's partying, drinking, and just really living for the moment, not even caring really or stopping to think that there's an army outside and his life, as you know, is not going to go up for much longer. And he sees on the wall the writing, many, many tekel parsin, God saying, weighed, found wanting, and divided. Time is up, and he's made no provision whatsoever for his life before God. Daniel, on the other hand, you could say in this sense, hates his life. Doesn't mean, as I said, he looks in the mirror and hates what he looks at. It's not about that. It's about a comparative thing. He knows that there is a kingdom, and to be true about God and his kingdom, that defines all that he is and does as he lives there in Babylon. And so when a decree goes out that if you pray, you lose your life, what does he do? He prays, because he hates his life in this world in that sense. And he is willing to be thrown into the den of lions. He lives in Babylon, and yet he is living for Jerusalem, living in Babylon, but living for Jerusalem. And so this sacrifice that Jesus has made in this way is the sacrifice that Jesus calls you to as well. The point is to be a follower of Jesus is to be willing to die to any and everything that this world offers, to put it behind you, to be willing to give it up at a moment's notice, because you are taking Jesus' view You're looking at a fallen world where the greatest things that it offers are just the sort of things you find in the rubbish bins in heaven, just sort of thrown out as nothing. And it's because you know that there is such thing as an eternal loss. A man who loves his life will lose it. But there's also an eternal gain. A man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And in verse 26, Jesus talks about what it looks like to follow him. Starts to get a bit more practical at this point. Gives more detail of this eternal gain. The meaning of verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. Thinking the context has got to be Jesus saying to serve me is to follow me in what I am doing now. Okay, what has he just talked about? He's talked about his death to come, dying, the seeds being sown in the ground. And so following means having that same attitude of self-denial. To serve, therefore, is to follow in self-denial. It's similar to what he says elsewhere about carrying your cross. Service of Jesus is right and proper. Verse 15, they've declared him king as he comes into Jerusalem. But it's not just laying cloaks down and waving palm branches. It's not just being on that team that you serve or serving in that particular way. It's not just a thing that you do. Service, Jesus says, is that attitude of self-denial that follows the path to the cross, that walks in Jesus' footsteps behind him as he heads towards the cross. Follow me. Follow me is the great command that Jesus gives in the Gospels that comes to you today just as much. It's a call to die to self. But notice it also comes with great promises. Promise, first of all, of his presence. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. Alexander McLaren marvels that Jesus can present his own companionship as the sufficient recompense for every sorrow, for every effort, for all pain, for all pilgrimage. To be with him, he thinks, I'm quoting, is enough for any man and enough for all men. Who did Jesus think himself to be? Extraordinary, isn't it, to think Jesus holds out to you that offer of his presence with you as being the highest thing, most wonderful thing you could have. Presence, but also honor. My Father, end of verse 26, will honor the one who serves me. It is incredible, isn't it, to think that we, being so slow to honor our Maker, should even be talking like this, that we should be considered for this honor. Simply by sinfully, very imperfectly, never 100% loving God or anyone else, following the Lord Jesus. The world gives honors in its own way, but this will be something else entirely. So do you want your life to count? Jesus does. That's why he has these words for us this morning. Three things. As we just think about lessons from this passage, three fairly quick things. First of all, follow the path of the cross. Because Jesus' death is the catalyst of life, because a Christ-like life reaps a Christ-like harvest, follow the path of the cross. We don't go after suffering. It's just totally against our nature, isn't it? We avoid it. In fact, life sometimes just feels like the avoidance of all trouble. You know, you go to the dentist as often as you feel you need to avoid the pain that you might otherwise get. You sort out your finances so that you avoid the pain of being in difficult situations. We're constantly avoiding hunger. We organize our meals and make sure that we're not in a position of of any sort of suffering, but Jesus says that an earthbound view of life leads to eternal loss. Follow in the footsteps of the one who, like a seed, died for eternal gain. This is how God achieves his eternal work. Nothing is achieved without lives being laid down. I don't know how you're feeling about following Jesus at the moment. Maybe it does feel too hard in some ways. But actually, surely the message here is that nothing is achieved in God's kingdom in this age without lives being laid down in this way, without your own preferences being sidelined. That in life is how God wants to use you if there is to be fruit. And it is God's intention that there is fruit. We'll say that in John chapter 15, that you will bear fruit and much fruit. But first must come sacrifice. That is the law of discipleship. And yes, it is painful to perhaps give of yourself, to give of your time perhaps to that person, to give your need, your time and your counsel to them and to hear their problems. And yes, that might feel like something very difficult to do. Yes, you are giving up something else, perhaps more attractive. Or yes, you could have better quality holidays if you didn't give anything away of your finances to the work of the kingdom. To serve and to follow, Jesus says, is to walk the path of the cross. Second quick lesson from these verses. Serve with gladness. Now, this is less directly from the passage, but it's implicitly there because I think a lot of so-called service can very easily be in this world hardly a fit with what we see here. Because when a follower of Christ serves in the knowledge that their footsteps are in Jesus' steps, they're united with him in that way, and is aware of these eternal promises that Jesus gives, of his presence, and of even the Father's honour. Well, there might be tired bodies, but there will be deep joy. And let me just ask you, is yours a willing sacrifice in your service? Just good to audit, isn't it? How you're serving and what your attitude towards it is. Is it a willing sacrifice, willing service? Are you a cheerful giver? If not, well, you may understand sacrifice to a certain extent, but you may have forgotten the privilege of a life with Christ, a life following Christ. You may have forgotten perhaps the promise of where he says you are headed and what is there and what awaits you there when you arrive and are with Christ forever and honoured by his Father. Do you need to think about your service and ask the question, is there gladness in my service? And if not, what am I not grasping about Jesus' words here? So follow the path of the cross, serve with gladness, and last of all, and above all, ask to see Jesus. Ask to see Jesus. This takes us back to the original question that we saw in verse 20 from the Greeks. We would like to see Jesus. We don't know their motive, but knowing their heart is a lot less important than knowing our hearts at this point. That's why it's written here for us. Verse 21 is the right question to ask. We would like to see Jesus. Their approach is indirect. It's via a few people. Your approach doesn't need to be indirect. You can come directly to Jesus because of what has happened. We read about there in Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And it's Jesus' words that enable us to see him this morning. That for the Greeks, there was this barrier And we see in Ephesians about that barrier having been destroyed, the dividing wall of hostility by Jesus' death. And so Jesus wants you to see his death, to see the purpose, to see the offer that he holds out to you, to see as well that he is the only hope for life in this world. So I'm talking, I think, mainly to Gentiles this morning. You like the Greeks in verse 20. Do you share this desire to see Jesus? Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the 100th time. But to see him more clearly. Don't you want to know this one who is willing, indeed determined, to die so that you can have life? You can be part of that great harvest. The one who promises his eternal presence to his followers. One who speaks of his followers being honored. Where are you? Are you still behind the barrier? Still behind the barrier, separated off from Jesus? Or have you had that meeting with Jesus yet? Jesus' death, we're seeing in these verses, is the catalyst for life. That's the basis for your hope, for your life, as we come this Easter to think about what he's done and why. His life is an example for us, so a Christ-like life, Jesus says, for us too reaps a Christ-like harvest. Gives us every reason to follow the path of the cross, to serve with gladness and to ask to see Jesus. And if you've not yet met him and seen his death for you in this way, then let me encourage you just to ask, to maybe you just need to get on your knees and pray that those simple words. Lord, may I see Jesus and hear this explanation of his death and the hope and the promises that he holds out to you. Well, let's pray that this Easter would be one of seeing Jesus' death and resurrection in a new way. Let's pray. Our Father, we again think about what we sung before looking at this passage. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Do want to pray in faith that that would be the case. That for those who have met you, have understood your death and have reached out in faith to receive the blessings that you give to us, Lord, would you continue to enable us to be with Jesus, to hold on to that truth, to celebrate it this Easter, to understand again what it is to follow and to serve with gladness. Father, for those who have not yet had that meeting, that encounter, that understanding of the wall being broken down through Christ's death, would you, by your Spirit, enable that to happen through this declaration of your word this morning and through its ongoing work in our lives? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.